Those of you who have been with us for the last little while, I guess, will know that we have been studying in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to continue that this morning with a little bit different focus. And I'd like to ask a question. What is the best evidence that we have that God loves us?
Nature.
Nature, yeah. That's an interesting thought. I'm going to get to that.
We're alive.
Yeah, that's a good evidence. I was kind of expecting someone to say, well, Jesus died on the cross for us.
But also changed hearts.
Changed hearts, yeah. And that's really what it is. And I think my focus today is going to be on hearts that can be changed and how that process occurs. The best evidence that God loves us is the message that we read in Daniel 8:14, "Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." You may think, what? How does that work? Well, because God wants to clean us up, part of that cleansing of the sanctuary work is a cleansing of our hearts, preparing us to live in heavenly places with holy beings where there has never been sin, preparing us to live in that setting. If we were to go there now, we would be unacceptable in that environment. We wouldn't be happy in that environment. And God would say, well, you're not happy. Why are you here? You don't want to be here. And we'd have to agree. Say, yes, that's true. We don't want to be here. We'd rather be back on that old sinful earth. Something has to change, and that change occurs in the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. The best evidence that God loves us is that message of the sanctuary being cleansed so that there can be a peace in the judgment hour, no fear in judgment. Wednesday night, Bob made a comment on our study. He was talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There they were, covered up with, you know, the bushes and the fig leaves. And God says, come out. I want you to come along with me. And when he, there in the book of Exodus, said, build me a sanctuary. Why? Because he wanted to dwell with us. His greatest desire is to be with us. And sin is that thing that separates us. And so today we're going to be looking at a text that you may say, well, I don't know. How does that work? God cleansing the hearts and reins. You ever wondered about that? What are those reins? The word reins, as you think, where is that? I don't know anything about my reins. Well, the word reins symbolizes something, just like other body parts are sometimes mentioned in the Bible as being symbols of certain things. What's the symbol for the mind? What do we normally think about the symbol for the mind?
The heart.
The heart. It's not that muscle that's in our chest that's beating and pumping blood, but symbolizes our mind, the heart. After the flood, people decided they were going to build a tower. They were going to reach up into heaven. And some have speculated, well, they thought they were going to get above the water, you know, because they ignored the promise of the rainbow in the sky. And God says, I'll never send another flood that will destroy the earth. But they built this tower as though they wanted to build some kind of a structure so that they could run to the top and stand there and wait out the effects of whatever, another flood of water. But also, there was that thought that they could rise up to the level of God. And somehow, perhaps even become God. And God looked down and said, there's nothing impossible for them. Not that they could actually become God, but that they would establish a society and a kingdom that was completely at odds with God. And the whole earth would have been destroyed again, not by water, but by our own devices. And God said, we can't allow that. So God decided to mix up the languages. And where we get all of our languages in the world today came from that source. He mixed up the languages, gave them lots of languages, and, well, remember, God's not bound by those miracles. I mean, that was a miracle, mixing up the languages. Mm-hmm. And at Pentecost, some, what, 1,500 years later, or more, was it longer than that? Like 3,500, yeah, it was a long time. 2,500, yeah, 2,500 years later. God, not bound by the initial miracle, said, well, I'll reverse things. And I'll de-Babelize the Babel that I put in the beginning with. And he reversed what he had done at Babel. And at that time, it gave them all the languages that they needed to preach the gospel to the world. Mm-hmm. And not just the speaking of the language, but also the understanding of the languages, so that they could speak and be effective in presenting truth to those around them. And one of these days, I think, he may be doing more of that too. Because the gospel must be preached in all the world for a witness. And in giving the gift of tongues, God did just that. Not the gibberish that we so often hear, you know, going on around us today, but real languages for the spread of the gospel. And the other day, you know, in our prayer here this morning, we mentioned, you know, sickness and, well, thanks and praise for the 49 years of marriage. And yesterday I was watching a little video. It was a 97-year-old man, a philosopher, who had for 40 years preached his philosophy in the University of California. He'd been a teacher, instructor, and had for, well, most of his life thought along those lines of, you know, philosophy. What is philosophy anyway? It's the notions about life, isn't it? You know, the deep things of life. They try to probe into the deep things of life and decide, well, let me see, what makes a man tick? Well, in his probing, he had never really found any real answers. He'd written several books, quite a few actually. There was quite a little rack of books that he'd written over the years. One of them actually was on death. And here at 97 years old, he was being interviewed. It was kind of a little, not really an interview, but a little documentary of his life and some discussion about his life at 97 and some of his musings. And they started out early in the morning, you know, when he got out of bed, and he had a caretaker there that helped him, you know, getting dressed and getting his socks on, things like that. And he was able to get around with his walker and get around in his home. And he was talking about life and the deep things of life. And it was rather depressing, actually. And he himself said, you know, it's sad. You know, his wife had been dead for a few years, not a long time, but, you know, 3 or 4 years. And he put on a record that he and his wife used to listen to and sat down, and he was just weeping. You know, and the thoughts that he was recording for us was, there's got to be more to life than this. For 97 years I've lived, and I've thought about this, and I've thought about death, and I've thought about just being nothingness. You know, I was nothing when I was born. There's nothing when I leave. There's got to be more life to life than this. And he was considering God. He wasn't sure that he could actually take that step, but there was that thought that there's got to be more to life than nothingness. What's the point? What's the purpose of life? And that video had been made, it was a couple of years ago. His grandson actually was the one that put that together. And under that, you know, after a couple of years, there were hundreds of comments, actually thousands, probably 2,500 at least, comments under this video, and some pro, some con, some, well, that means that you've got to do this or that. And, well, here's a couple of them. Religion isn't necessarily about fear of death. There is death, and you're no longer in the world. Even the ancient Greeks said it was much better to be alive than dead in their afterlife. Well, of course, then the Greeks thought they had some kind of an afterlife. Here's another comment. As an Orthodox Christian, I know that no one knows where I'm going after death, nor do I do good things because I know they will get me there. I'm just as nice as I was after converting from Baptist. So he converted from being a Baptist to Orthodox, I guess, Roman Orthodox. The idea that religion is only about the afterlife is a strange Western concept, that one said. Here's another one I thought was interesting. As a Muslim, I fear death. I'm afraid to be held responsible for all of the harm I have brought to this world. I am also hopeful for a reward from the Lord who is most merciful. And that's part of their prayer, you know, to the Lord most merciful. Between these two feelings, I am able to find balance. So fear of death, fear of judgment, to hope of reward perhaps, I can find balance. He says, I try not to let a day pass except that I am working hard in preparation for the inevitable day I meet the one who created us all. I believe what God revealed to his prophets. That was the Muslim. And somebody else here responds to that. You are correct. And goes on about religion. It's largely a coping mechanism that provides false answers for things that cannot be known. Things we know about death. And this was musings on this 97-year-old philosophers' ideas about death. belief systems, not fact-based systems. This same Jesus that you saw go into heaven is going to come again. Is that fact-based or is that belief-based? Well, both, but it's a fact.
Well, Jesus said that, what is it? He was saying to Thomas, you believe because you see and you feel.
Yeah.
But I'll be happy that all the people who believe because of what I've said
right.
later on have never seen it.
Well, and this goes on here, I think it's true that there's a lot of confusion in the world. And that's one thing that was pointed out here. The systems are often different. You know, there's conflict between, you know, various belief systems. The systems are often different and therefore cannot be true. Well, I think that is true to a point. You know, there is truth. Cannot be true, even though all the people involved believe they are. Here's another. Religion is obviously creating an unnecessary burden and fear of death. I wish I could offer you some comfort, responding to the Muslim. It's just like we were a day before we were born. If we were comfortable to be non-existent then, before we were born, then it must surely be comfortable to repeat that non-existent when we are actually dead. Don't worry about an afterlife. There's not one shred of evidence that after death we go anywhere. But this man, after 97 years, was thinking there's got to be something more to life than just going off to nothingness. What do you think God sees when He looks at us working to save ourselves? You know, those people that were building that tower, thinking they were going to build themselves up to the level of God. What do you think He sees when He looks at us and we're working to save ourselves, like this Muslim, so that there can be no fear in the judgment? We think, oh, I'm going to work, and pretty soon I'm going to be able to stand before a holy God. Isaiah, what we read there in chapter 6 this morning, had that experience. Or chapter 1. Yeah, but chapter 6, that was the way Isaiah saw himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in a nation of unclean people. How can we stand before a holy God? Now, last week, I mentioned a text. I'm not sure we looked at it, but I mentioned a text in the book of Hebrews. And like I said, we're studying the book of Hebrews a little bit. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And verse 20, I know we looked at verse 26 here earlier and looked at that. But 24, it's talking about Christ. This man, Christ, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And that puts something in our mind. We're talking about Christ in his priesthood. Remember the three offices that Christ holds. What were they?
Prophet,
priest, and king. There's three offices that he holds. Not at the same time, at different times. It's a progressive ministry that he has. He was that prophet when he was here on earth. He is that priest right now. We have a high priest who has ascended to the heavens. Remember that we read here in Hebrews. So this is talking about Christ as priest. Not as king, but as priest. The unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, in verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. How long does Christ make intercession? Does Paul say here that he ever intercedes forever and ever and ever? No, he ever liveth to make intercession. It doesn't say how long that intercession is going to last. When he puts off his priestly robes and puts on his kingly robes, that office of priesthood will no longer be necessary. Intercession will stop. Will we ever have a time when there is no Savior?
No,
never. But there will be a time when intercession stops because there will be no need for it, because sins will have stopped going into the sanctuary. And the work of the priest can finish. It can cease. He ever liveth, yes, and he intercedes. Now, I made reference last week to this. It wasn't early writings. It's great controversy. Page 425. Says the prophet, this is Malachi chapter 3, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. That's yourself that you're offering. The offering in righteousness. Quoting from Malachi chapter 3. She goes on here. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary, and there will come that time when he puts off his priestly robes, puts on his kingly robes, there will come that time. When the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, or to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. And that's what Isaiah saw. Standing in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. They must be conquerors through Christ. Cleansing the heart, but also cleansing the reins. Now, the heart, we have said, is the mind. That's the Bible symbol for the heart. The reins, let's look at a text here. What about the reins? Let's see here. Isaiah. Well, let's look at Isaiah. I think this will point that direction. Isaiah 16, maybe. So here's another part of our body that is a symbol of something. Verse 11. The heart is the thinking part, the mind. The Bible uses here another part of our body. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab. What would be the bowels? What would be the symbol of the bowels? The seat of emotion. Down deep. When you say your bowels are in an uproar or whatever, you know, it's a deep sense of feeling, of emotion. The seat of emotions. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah, let me see here. Jeremiah, just over in the next book. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 19. Well, 18. Thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness because it is bitter, because it reacheth into thine heart. And Jeremiah says, my bowels am pained. At my very heart, my heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, the bowels, the seat of emotion. Jeremiah here was moved to the very depths of his being when he said, my bowels, my bowels. Let's look at the book of Psalms. We're going to look at a few verses here, I think, in Psalms, so we can probably turn there and stay for a little bit. Psalm 26. Psalm 26, 2. A psalm of David. Well, verse 1. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. And here in verse 2, he says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. So here's another body part, the reins. We don't think about reins. What would be the reins, do you think? The kidneys. That's correct. Kidneys. Kilioth is the word here. Kilioth. Try my reins. And in Jeremiah or Job 16:13, he says, he cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He gets to my kidneys. And you say, well, what in the world do the kidneys have to do with anything? Trying the hearts and the reins. Well, what about Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13? The word of God is sharp. We probably memorized that text. It's sharp as a two-edged sword. Cuts to the marrow. Cuts asunder soul and spirit. Cuts to the joints and marrow. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's pretty much what we're talking about here with reins. The motivations behind why you do what you do. And David here in Psalm 26 is saying, examine me, O Lord, and search me. Search my motivations, not just the things that I do, but the reasons behind what I do to clean me up. Kilioth is the word there. Search my reins, my kidneys, the deepest part of my body. Now, it's interesting, the kidney, they are pretty well protected. They're up under your ribs and just surrounded by muscle, and surgically, they're rather difficult to get to without tearing up a bunch of other stuff. I don't know if anybody, you know, ever been in surgery and seen a kidney operation. But it's a funny position they put you in, and quite an incision to get down to the kidney, deeply buried in the body. And here David is saying, search deep into me and clean me up. So the heart is the mind, it's our thoughts, the bowels, our emotions, the kidneys, the motivations behind what we do, the things that drive us. You know, God looks at not only what we are doing, and that's important because it's an outgrowth of the things that we think and the things that we drive us, the motives that we have. He not only looks at what we're doing, but he also looks at the motivation behind what we're doing. You may be doing all the right things, but your motive for doing all those things may be wrong. Like this Muslim, I'm working because I'm afraid of the judgment. Like the rich man there in Matthew 19. He came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus, what was his response? You remember his response? Keep the commandments. And the young man said, "Well, I've been doing that ever since my youth. I've been keeping the commandments." And Jesus looks at him and says, "You don't understand your motivation." That was really what he was saying. He didn't actually say that, not in the record that we have, but that's what he was saying. "You don't understand your motivation for doing the things that you do, for keeping the commandments since you were young." He didn't berate him for keeping the commandments. He didn't say, "Oh, you're wrong to keep the commandments." He said, "Okay, that's good. But there's something else. We need to get down to the heart of the situation. Give up all that you have and give it to the poor." And the young man's response was, he shook his head and went away sorrowful. God doesn't care if you have money. That wasn't the point. He may endow you with tons of money, like Solomon. All of that Solomon had was God-given. The richest man ever. I've heard it described that Henry Ford, you know, could have been his chauffeur. You know, all the millions that he had could have been his chauffeur. But David wanted God to look into him and know down to the very depths. In Psalm 73:21, he says, "My heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins." Psalm 139, we're here in Psalm. Turn over to 139. Verse 13. Said, "You have possessed my reins." David had given up himself, his motives, to God. In Jeremiah 11:20, Jeremiah says, "O Lord of hosts, thou judgest righteously. You try the reins and the heart." And Jeremiah recognized who was behind the background of the motivations. And he says, "Who can fool you? You can look deep into me. Who can fool you, God? Not me." But in Jeremiah 12:2, talking about the people, it says, "Thou art near in thy mouth, but far from their reins." They may have been trying to do the right things, but they were doing all the right things for the wrong reasons. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 13, "He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter my reins." God searching deep. And those are all from the Hebrew word, that root word, kiliot. Simply means kidneys, and that's all. But the spiritual implications go far more than that. Well, let's look at the only text in the New Testament that uses that word reins. It's in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, speaking to the church of Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23. God again says, and this is Jesus talking, he says, "I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Again, the kidneys being identified here. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. The point is that God sees the background behind everything we do. Yeah, Wednesday we were talking about Simon Magus. We were reading there in Acts chapter 8. Simon Magus, what was his motivation for doing what he was doing? He asked for the power of the Holy Spirit to be given to him so that he could do miracles and those kinds of things. What was his motivation?
Money.
Money? Pride? It wasn't the work of the gospel, was it? His motive was wrong. Doing those things was right, perhaps we could say, healing people and doing those things. That's a good thing. But his motives behind them were wrong. You know, there's a problem with Laodicea. We're here in chapter 3, verse 14. "Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, the leadership of the church, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works." There's a problem with Laodicea. "Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot." So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. There's a problem with Laodicea. What is Laodicea's problem? Well, that hits it right on the head. Not knowing that there's a problem. Not knowing the deep-seated problem. Not knowing the reins. Not knowing the kidneys, if you will. Just like Thyatira over there, searching the reins and the heart. You know, God's given us a long list of complaints against this church. But it's a list of the results of her problem. You know, the miserable, poor, blind, and naked, that's a result of the problem, of not knowing the motivations behind what she's doing. Laodicea thinks she is rich. And the King James translation here is not quite right. I don't know. Are you carrying your NIV? I know. I can depend on you.
I cannot show up without
Yeah, I'm glad you're here today.
Which one?
Verse
17.
Miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You buy me gold, trying to fire, increase with... Oh, yeah, the verse part of 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, here in the King James. What does the NIV tell us?
You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.
Okay, it's essentially the same thing. So that, too, I don't like that one.
First.
Well, no, I'm not picking on you, or even in the NIV. But I don't like the King James either, because it really doesn't convey what we're trying to say here. And I think what the Bible is trying to say, what the gospel is trying to say here. Because you say, I am rich, and I have been enriched. Not just that I am increased with goods, it really has nothing to do with material things. And that's what we put in here. You say you are rich, and the original there is plousios eimi kai peplutica. With the reduplication there of the plousios and the peplutica is that it's in the past tense. Something that's already happened. Rich I am, and I have been enriched. This church thinks she knows it all and has need of nothing. Does not need to understand the motivations behind what she's doing because she's doing everything right. And God says, no, you are poor, miserable, blind, naked. You don't know that you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. You need to know what's going on. I want to try your reins and your hearts. And Laodicea shakes her head. This church is not saying she's increased in goods, but she thinks she has all the right answers. Rich in spiritual knowledge. And she boasts that she has all the truth, when in fact she wouldn't know righteousness by faith if it kicked her in the face. And that's a sad state to be in. What she doesn't know is that she's miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The sad result of not knowing. When Jesus on his cross prayed, and this is something that Anne touched on here this morning, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not was the problem. It was a prayer of intercession in their behalf. And that prayer of intercession, was it a plenary indulgence for all the sin in the world? I don't know. Probably not. But prayer opens a door in heaven. Your prayer does. The prayer of Jesus does, or it did. Opens a door in heaven that opens the door and allows the Holy Spirit to work in someone else's life. And that's really what your prayer of intercession does. It's not some magic. And what Christ did there on the cross was not some kind of magic, but it was a prayer of intercession that opened the door, that allowed the Holy Spirit to work on that Roman soldier's heart. Forgive this man. And the Holy Spirit came and said, will you come? Came to the Pharisees, said, will you come? And as we read in the book of Acts, there were many people that said, yes, that Christ, we knew him. And they followed. Even many of the leadership in the church, you read that. Perhaps because of that prayer of Jesus, forgive them, that opened the door of heaven and allowed the Holy Spirit to do a work in their life. We have been moved entirely by selfish motivations. All our lives moved entirely by selfish motivations. As a result of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, his guilt does not pass on to us, but that notion of selfishness got passed on to us. That fallen nature that desires love to me was passed on to us from Adam. That eros that we talked about was passed on to us from Adam. Searching the reins and the hearts, God is looking deep into the heart of Laodicea. And He counsels her to buy of Him gold, the gold of faith and love, agape. He counsels Laodicea to buy of Him white raiment, the righteousness of Christ, that train that fills the tabernacle there that we read about there in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, verse 2. His train, the righteousness of Christ, fills the tabernacle. There's no place for unrighteousness. Amen. There's no place to stand because the train fills the sanctuary. And without the robe of Christ's righteousness, you won't be there. He counsels Laodicea to buy eye salve so that we can see the motivations behind what the things that we do really are. To the Laodiceans, He says, you need to understand the everlasting gospel. You strain at a gnat, perhaps, and swallow a camel. You've heard that phrase. You think you're so good, but I'm telling you something different. You know, there's a parallel work. Christ, in His ministry as our priest, changed His ministry from a holy apartment ministry to a most holy apartment ministry in 1844. He began that final cleansing work in the sanctuary in heaven in 1844. That work in heaven has a parallel work in us, a work of cleansing the hearts of His people. That work is still ongoing. And until God's people have their hearts cleansed down here on earth, He cannot stop His mediation. That's where we started over there in Hebrews 4. He is our mediator. And we ask that question, will Christ's work of mediation ever cease? That work of intercession ever cease? Yes, it will. When He no longer needs to act as the priest. When we finally say, I'm sick of sin. When we have allowed God to go down to the reins and clean us up down deep, then the work of Christ can cease. The work of Christ as the minister in heaven can cease. And He will take off His priestly robes, put on His kingly robes, and then we'll see Him riding as that white horse there in Revelation. With on His thigh, King of kings, and Lord of lords, with a scepter in His hand. No longer priest, no longer interceding, but coming as King of kings and Lord of lords in royal robes. God cannot cleanse our hearts without there being a searching of the hearts and reins, the motivations, the thoughts that are behind our thoughts, the background of why we do what we do, the background of our thinking. The heart, we read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, and I'm sure you can quote this too, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's Jeremiah's question. The reins, he says, I don't know my own heart. Who can know it? And God says, I try the reins. I go down deep, deep as a man's mind, deeper than all else is where I go. James Moffat, in his translation, I know Moffat had some issues too in his translation. He's been discounted many times. But I like some of the things, some of the way it's translated. He says, deep as a man's mind, deeper than all else, on evil bent. Who can fathom it? I, the Eternal, search the mind. I test the heart, on evil bent, determined to follow Satan. That's our heart, our evil heart, on evil bent, with nothing to stop it. But in the cleansing of the sanctuary, God is searching and wants to get down to the place where He can set aside that last danger to inhabiting a sinless universe. The last danger to inhabiting the kingdom of heaven. And when the people who have lived on this earth are turned loose in the kingdom of heaven, there will be no cause for God or anyone else to worry, because their every movement will be guided by God's holy law. Every movement, even their motivations, will be guided by that. God is guaranteeing in the cleansing of the sanctuary. God, think about this. God is guaranteeing to the other inhabitants of the universe, to all unfallen beings, that there is no cause for concern. The sin problem has been taken care of because he searches the heart and the reins, and there's no fear in the judgment. We can be, well, unlike this gentleman here, this Muslim, who says, I fear death. I'm afraid to be held responsible for all of the harm I've brought to this world. God says, I want to get rid of that. I want to get rid of it in your heart right now, today, as I search the heart and the reins. The best evidence that God loves us is the work of cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Because in that cleansing, He's also cleansing our hearts and the motives behind what we do. Searching the hearts and the reins so that there can be a sense of peace in judgment. No fear. No fear at all.